Tonight we'll be talking about the birth of Mormonism. We'll go into some of the things regarding Joseph Smith and the arrival of the new priesthood and the testing of a prophet. We've covered this meeting on radio and on television and in the newspapers, and one of the things that I did notice when I came up was an article. Probably Elder Dayton may be here tonight, and so I just wanted to respond very briefly, although there'll be a response in the general sense in the letter to the editor column tomorrow afternoon in the paper. I just want to tell you who I am and what I am, because the letter that was in reference asked why are we, what's going on with these ex-Mormons for Jesus. And the letter says, it talks about to avoid condemning others in their beliefs. Why point fingers at others? Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, if indeed there seems to be one? And then it says the article declared the featured speaker explains the sharp contrasts that separate Mormon teachings from Christian theology. And Elder Dayton says this implies that and almost declares that Mormons are not Christian, which in reality they are. And a little bit more here, he says, Mormons don't hold anti-Catholic rallies or anti-Baptist rallies or anti-any religion rallies. And what I want to put this thing into is proper perspective. I spent 20 years as a member of the Mormon Church. I did missionary work in the church. I fulfilled many different functions in the church. I was a temple Mormon, wore my garments, and did all the different things that I did. I had a zeal for God, and I strove to serve Him and to earn my salvation through my works. I was very much involved as a Mormon. But when something very special happened in my life, when I found Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, when I realized that man was separated from God by sin, and that there was only one way that we may fellowship with God, and that was through Jesus Christ, I got on my knees and I asked the Lord to become the Lord and Savior of my life, and I went into what we call the born-again experience. And I very soon found out that the born-again experience, believing on Jesus Christ, in the sense that I didn't have to be a member of the holy Melchizedek priesthood, I didn't have to wear my temple garments, I didn't have to work my way into celestial exaltation. And I found out that all it took was that once I got on my knees and I confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, that He became Lord of my life, and that was the magic, if you want to call it magic, that was the magic key that opened the door to heaven for me. And I knew that if I died that next day or that day, that I would be living with my Father in heaven, that I'd be living with the Lord God, and I didn't need all the other periphery. And that brought me out of Mormonism and brought me into conflict to the point that I had to ask that my name be removed from the records of the church. A little bit later on, the Lord called me to come back in and minister these very basic truths to my Mormon brothers and sisters, and that's what my ministry is today on a full-time basis. About a third of my ministry is speaking in meetings like this in the churches all over the United States. And we speak probably 30 times a month and cover about, maybe 8,000-10,000 people some months. We put out about 15,000 pieces of literature, and our mail is about 60 to 80 letters a day that come in. We're doing a radio series called Dialogue, where you Mormon friends may appreciate that name. And we also do radio, so we do quite a bit of coverage. We've written two little booklets, one that's a blue book, which you're free to take tonight, and that's called Who's That Knocking at My Door, which describes the difference between Mormonism and Christianity and the Christian concept, and a new booklet which we've just finished, and we just have the edit paste-ups from the publisher, which we made a few copies of to bring up with us, and it's called To Moroni with Love, and it describes the difference between Mormonism and Christianity in Mormon terminology to the Mormon. And any of those of you that are Mormons tonight that would like a copy of that on the way out, my wife at the table would be happy to give you one of those as our guest. But to put things in perspective, even when I was a member of the Mormon Church, and particularly now, I believe that either Mormonism is 100% true or Mormonism is 100% in error. Of course, today I believe it's in error. But the elder said that we sort of were picking on people, and that they really are our Christian brothers. And I have a Jewish friend who's not Christian. He's not insulted by the fact that I say he's not Christian. And I know Buddhists who don't want to be called Christian either. And the point about it is that during this seminar, we'll define the specifics that separate Mormonism from Christianity, because I do not believe, I don't even apply it, I emphatically cry out before God that the Mormon people and the Christian people worship at different altars. And I'm not here to argue about it. I'm not here to defend one against the other. I'm just here to show you the separateness of it through Mormon documents themselves. I'm not teaching out of non-Mormon literature. I'm not writing out of Fawn Brody's books or anything else. I'm dealing by my own research in the Journal of Discourses and the writings of the prophets and the diaries of the early leaders of the church and in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants and the 1851 Pearl of Great Price and going back to the original Book of Mormon and so forth and doing my comparative studies through the Book of Commandments and through all the writings of the history of the church and so forth through thousands upon thousands of hours of research. So I'm not trying to come in here and play games with you because we're dealing with eternal lives. But let's read specifically what the scripture of Mormonism has to say about those who are not Mormon. And if those of you who happen to have books of Mormons with you, you might want to turn to 1 Nephi 14, verse 10. And let's see what the God of Mormonism does say about all of us guys out here. Where are you, 14? There you are. This is 1 Nephi 14:10. And he said unto me, Behold, there are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. Now, I just read you something that's out of Scripture, that is preferred Scripture, that is, you know, as a Mormon, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it was translated correctly, and I believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. But that's the basis that we're dealing with, and perhaps if the 28,000 Mormon missionaries would place the facts up front, I would not have a ministry anymore. But if 28,000 full-time Mormon missionaries are out in the streets telling people that they are Christians and that they love, you know, that we're here in love and commonality to talk about family home evening, and come into people's homes without an understanding that they truly believe, according to their prophet and according to their scriptures, that your home and all about you are abominable, which means vile in the sight of our God. And so I believe as this seminar will progress, you'll find out that Mormonism and Christianity are at two poles, that they are at two altars. You choose which one you want to. Praise God. That's a decision between man and God, and it's not something that one person can give to another person. But it's something that's between a man and a woman and their God, and I leave it with you and him. But I do want to discuss the differences so we do understand them. So we can go from here with that. Tonight we'll be talking, as I said, about the beginnings or the birth of Mormonism, the beginnings of the Mormon Church, and what I want to go into right now is kind of to set the scene, because what we had in the early 1800s was a lot of revival, which Charles Finney and many of the other great evangelists of the day were running around and pounding pulpits, and a great revival took place upon the face of the American continent in the early 1800s. It was a revival time. I think we're kind of coming into those times again, as I see it. But in those days, there was a great revival going about. Many, many different meetings, many different groups of people, and people were getting religiously excited. Charles Finney had meetings where thousands of people came, and he'd have altar calls where hundreds and even as many as 1,000 men and women would fall upon their faces before God and confess their sins and stand up and be saved. And drunkards and whoremongers and every other type of sinner in the world was getting set free in those days. And it was a day when the American continent was expanding and we were going into a great age of advancement. The presses were moving. And this is the time that Joseph Smith came onto the scene. Now, what were Joseph Smith's specific claims? You know, not all of the little different things, but what were the earth-shattering things that should separate Mormonism from Christianity or should separate this event of a young boy's life from any other young man's life? What were the great things that happened? And if you take, you know, the readings, if you read what Joseph Smith said, you'll believe first that God and Jesus Christ came down in the flesh, physically came down and appeared to him in 1820 and told him that he should join no church because their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and that all those who professed it or the people who believed in it were all corrupt and they taught for doctrines, the doctrines of men. Secondly, an angel came down by the name of Moroni and appeared to him several times during the night and again during the next day and told him that he was going to be the vessel for receiving the keys to the next dispensation, in particular the golden plates that we hear so much about, or the Book of Mormon, which would contain the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And number three, the authority of God was supposedly restored by none other than John the Baptist, who came down in the flesh again and appeared and laid hands upon them, and old Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith became members of the Aaronic priesthood, and they baptized one another with authority the first time since the death of the last apostle, the authority to act in the name of God. And later on, three more guys, Peter, James, and John, come down, and they restore what is called the Holy Melchizedek priesthood, which is the higher priesthood. And a little bit after that time, Joseph began to see prophecies and revelations, restoring the kingdom of God upon the earth, as he said, and a new structure for man's belief and a new structure for man's obedience to God's laws. And so we have here in Mormon theology the reestablishment of the doctrines of God and not of men. And then a little bit later on, of course, we have the migration, and we finally have the martyrdom where he was brutally slain, according to Mormon documents, and sealed up his testimony in blood. And something else that's not spoken of in the Mormon church, the Utah church, but it is covered very heavily in the Reorganized Church, which is one of the branches of Mormonism. Joseph supposedly retranslated both the New Testament and the Old Testament and the King James English and took care of the errors that were in the Bible. And today, even in the Beehive Bookstore, which is my local Mormon bookstore, you can buy that now. It's available in Deseret bookstores and so forth, and is now being accepted, I guess, pseudo, you know, it hasn't been voted on by General Conference to accept that scripture, but it, as far as if you believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, even as the Reorganized Church does, then you'd have to agree that he did retranslate the Bible. Let's go into the first vision. The first vision is probably the most important single event in the history of Mormon doctrine. LeGrant Richards, in the book which many of you may have heard about, Marvelous Work and a Wonder, page 7, says, "One of the most important and momentous events in this world's history, God the Eternal Father and His Son Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith." Okay, let's go into the Pearl of the Great Price, which is another book of scripture that the Mormons have, and go to Joseph Smith 2:17, and it said, "It no sooner appeared that I had found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound, when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' And he asked the personage which of all the sects he should join, and I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and all those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Apostle John Witzow, in the book Joseph Smith, Seeker After Truth, page 19, said, "The first vision of 1820 is of first importance in the history of Joseph Smith. Upon its reality rest the truth and value of his subsequent work." Now, in the first missionary lesson you receive, we find out that this is an important element, that God spoke to a prophet in these latter days, and in order to be baptized into the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you must believe that Joseph Smith not only was a prophet, but that God and Jesus Christ came down and appeared to him physically in the flesh. James Talmage, this is an earth-shattering thing. James Talmage said in the book Articles of Faith, page 11, he said, "No, such knowledge was at," start over, Ed, "such knowledge as was communicated in the unprecedented revelation could not be held secret within the breast of the youth. He hesitated not to impart the truth. The neighborhood was aroused. Bitter and vindictive persecution was waged." Now, when a gal who wrote a book called No Man Knows My History and ended up excommunicated from the church when she wrote it, she was the niece of David O. McKay, one of the prophets of the church. On page 25, she said, "If something happened that spring morning of 1820, it passed totally unnoticed in Joseph's hometown and apparently did not fix itself in the minds of members of his own family." We don't find much of this information until many years later about this first visit. And as Reverend Wes Walters, who's been a researcher in the Palmyra area and has written an article called The Palmyra Revivals of 1820, and talks about Joseph Smith and gone through the Wayne Sentinel and all the different papers and books and information of that era, found no information dealing with this great information that was imparted upon it. In fact, we'll find out later that his family, his mother and his whole family, were members of the Presbyterian Church and continued membership in that for a number of years. And Joseph Smith himself became a member of the Methodist Church in 1826 in Harmony, Pennsylvania, when he married Emma as Emma's husband. So this was a pretty interesting experience. But also in 1834, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery are discoursing about religious enlightenment in Palmyra when Joseph was age 17. And they talk about the first visitation, and they talk about that of being the angel who appeared in the pillar of light in his bedroom. Now, we have read the official 1842 LDS story of the first vision, that God came down in the flesh. And I've given you some enlightenment that says from a number of the key authors and leaders of the Mormon Church that it is of prime importance, and upon his first vision rests not only the doctrine of God being a flesh and bones exalted man, but also that it adds credibility to his whole story. So upon his story, upon his own honor, rests the integrity of the first vision in the very immediate beginning. We're going to look at something more recent in discovery, but of earlier authorship. In fact, the authorship came out in about 1836 in Joseph Smith's own handwritten diary, which we have a total we not only have the diary itself, but we also have the transcript of it. And it came out in Brigham Young University Studies during spring of 1969 in page 281. And in the book Dialogue, Journal of Mormon Thought, in spring of 1971, page 86. And Dean Jesse authenticated this section of the first vision account. He says, this is the only known account of the vision in his own hand, and came out, was actually written 6 years or more prior to the time that the church came out with the story about God coming down in the flesh. And he says, the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness, and while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord in this 18th year, or is it the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun came down from above and rested upon me, and I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory, was crucified for the world, and so forth and so on. And here we have the same vision talked about by Joseph Smith, but instead of having it being all filled with abominations and so forth, and God coming down in the flesh, God opened up the heavens, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's had a vision of God, or a vision of Christ, in the heavens. Okay? It's a drastic difference, and that only mentions one person, Christ. I'm getting a hum, Jim, on these speakers here. Now, if you go again, that's number two. That's vision phase number two. And if we go to the Deseret News, May 29th, 1852, volume 2, page 15, publishing Joseph Smith's history, this was the following statement of Joseph Smith. This afternoon, Erastus Holmes of Newberry, Ohio, called on me to inquire about the establishment of the church. I gave him a brief revelation. Up to the time I received the first visitation of the angels, which was when I was about 14 years of age, or 14 years old. Now, recent printing of the church history, or the history of the church, volume 2, page 312, has that same story in there, but it's been changed to read, where it says, up to the time I received, then there's brackets, the first visitation of the angels, which was when I was about 14. Now it says, I reviewed my first vision, which was when I was about 14. See, he has taken out what he previously said, the first visitation of the angels, because it does not comply. And here we have a little bit of change in the documentation. And this is what I mean by doing a little bit of homework, a little bit of research, and you find out that the documents begin to change. And I don't mind documents changing, but I like to see footnotes to them, that they've been changed, and it's not the case here. So now we have three versions of the same vision. And here in the church historian's office in 1966, in the back of a handwritten manuscript of church history book A1, an account written in 1835, I called upon the Lord in a mighty prayer. A pillar of fire appeared. A personage appeared in the midst. Another personage soon appeared. He testified also unto me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I saw many angels in this vision. I was about 14 years old when I received this first vision. So here again is another vision, another interpretation of the same vision. The one that the church uses today is that God and Jesus Christ came down in the flesh. And upon it rests a very, very important doctrine of the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith says in an earlier one that he prayed and the heavens opened up and through the power of the Holy Spirit he saw a vision into heavens. Then we have him seeing all the angels. And here again we have two personages, angels again, who are not Jesus, because he says, the one who appeared testified to me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the testifying that I received there. Now, we know what the church believes today, but what did the church believe then? So we can go to Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 171, in which Brigham Young speaks, and he says, "The Lord did not come with the armies of heaven in power and great glory, nor send his messengers with aught else than the truth of heaven to communicate to the meek, the lowly youth of humble origin, the sincere inquirer. But he did send his angel and informed him that he should not join any of the religious sects." President George Smith, Journal of Discourses, Volume 13, page 78. "He sought the Lord and was enlightened by the vision of a holy angel. First inquiry was which of the denominations of Christians was right, etc., all astray, none right, and so forth." Again, Brigham Young, in Journal of Discourses, Volume 18, page 239. "Do we believe that the Lord sent his messengers to Joseph Smith and commanded him to refrain, etc., informing him that the Lord was about to establish his kingdom? Yes, this is all correct." Wilford Woodruff. Will. Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, 196. "How did it come? By the ministering of a holy angel who revealed unto him the darkness that enveloped the world." Orson Hyde, Journal of Discourses, Volume 6, 335. Someone may say, "If this work of the last days be true, why did not the Savior come himself?" "Because to the angels was committed the power of reaping the earth, and it was committed to none else." I'm just going on and on. Do you suppose God in person called upon Joseph Smith? God did not come himself and call, but he sent Peter to do it. Do you not see? He sent Peter and Moroni. That was Heber C. Kimball. George C. Cannon says the holy angel appeared to him. Okay, on and on and on. Today we have a totally different concept of this first vision, and I'm spending a lot of time on this because it's emphatically important to your understanding of the bedrock of Mormon teaching that this be a very solid fact. You know, even the Doctrine and Covenants refutes the third vision that God came down in the flesh and appeared to him. Because it says in there, in D&C 84, verses 19 and 22, it says that no man can see the face of God without the priesthood, the holy Melchizedek priesthood. You know, and Joe Smith did not receive the priesthood until 9 years later in 1829. Actually, that was the Aaronic priesthood, but whether it was the Aaronic or the Melchizedek, he didn't have either one of them. Why the importance of sticking to the most obviously fabricated version? LeGrand Richards in The Marvelous Work and a Wonder, page 12, says, "This was the prophet's first vision. From this we learn, among other truths, that God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ are separate and distinct personages." Author, one of the men, Brother Witzo, said, "Never before had God the Father and God the Son appeared to mortal man, shattering many a false doctrine." Actually, and we'll go into this a little bit later on in teaching about the Godhead, but actually as we read it and we look into the Book of Commandments and we look into the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, we find out that the first account that was mentioned in the original one where he received the vision and God did not come out in the flesh is consistent with what Joseph Smith believed about God when he wrote the Book of Mormon. And if we go to Mosiah 15, you'll find out, you know, in the Book of Mormon itself, that this is the nature of God. It says, and that, He said, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, and having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. The Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. You see, and here is the, and I can give you about another 16 or 18 scriptures that say that Jesus Christ is, yea, the very eternal Father, where it says that God was a spirit, is a spirit, and shall always be a spirit, and that God is unchangeable from eternity to eternity, else how could he be the God of miracles? So and you look in the Book of Mormon, you'll find out something unique. You'll find no single scripture that says that God was once a man and that he is an exalted man and that he's a God of flesh and bones. There is none. And so the Book of Mormon, which came out and talked about these things in that day and age, and you know, the early beginning of the church, talked about the Trinitarian God. And this thing that came out in 1842 does not talk about a Trinitarian God. It speaks about a totally separate God, totally different than the Trinitarian God. We're going to talk now about the second vision, because Joseph Smith received a second vision, and sometimes I call this the pillar in the light, the pillar of light in the bedroom vision. And I won't go into this, but basically what, I won't read it out of the scriptures, but basically what happened here was that Joseph Smith had a visitation of an angel called Moroni. Angel, you know, there's a pillar of light came down into his room, and an angel appeared, and he began to instruct him. And out of that came the teaching that he needed in order to get the Book of Mormon and other things. Millennial Star, Volume 3, page 53. Maybe I ought to just read what it is. Again, we're dealing with the new version of it, and it's Joseph Smith 2, verses 30 through 33. And when I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. And he speaks to him, and he says, he called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Moroni. Now, again, dealing in the same kind of approach that we just had in the first vision, let's look about what's said in the day that it occurred. Millennial Star, Volume 3, page 53, History of the Church, History of Joseph Smith, reprint from Times and Seasons. He called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Nephi. Same page, same reference, page 71. Again, when we read the history of our beloved brother Joseph Smith and of the glorious ministry and message of the angel Nephi, so forth and so on. Pearl of Great Price, 1851 edition. Joseph Smith was dead and buried. So it wasn't something that was, it wasn't an error that popped up after his death or anything else. This is something that was said in his lifetime, and something that was still said as holy writ or holy scripture in the 1851 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. I'm sorry, of the Pearl of Great Price. It's in the 1851 edition, page 41. And said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Nephi. The Pearl of Great Price never said Moroni during the prophet's lifetime, but again, you find it now saying Moroni, because as you dig into the Book of Mormon, you find out that it couldn't have been the angel Nephi. It had to be the angel Moroni, according to some of the teachings, but it wasn't. It was the angel Nephi. Again, I question not the fact that they changed it to make a little bit more sense. I question the fact that they ignore the fact that the other occurred, and they do it without footnote. Joseph Smith in Times and Seasons, Volume 3, page 753, again, his name was Nephi. So you tell me. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on it. But right now we're going to talk about the restoration of the priesthood. Praise God, a very, very important thing, the power to lay hands upon people and have the authority of God. And then we've got to go back to the Old Testament times. And I guess go back into Ezekiel 40 in that area and start taking a look at what goes on with the priesthood and so forth. And you find that there are two brothers. And I'm not going to quote scripture, so you don't have to dig it up, but you can check it out later. But there are two brothers, and one of the brothers' names is Levi. And the other brother's name is Joseph. Okay, now Levi, his descendants received no property. They had no inheritance. They did not rely upon their family monies and so forth, and did not have estates. They were unpropertied people. They were temple servants and priests. That's what their calling was. They were the Levitical priesthood. On the other side, we have a brother, Joseph, who had property and substance. And he had a number of sons, but two of his sons, very important, in the Mormon theology. When Joseph went to Egypt, and because he was a good and righteous servant to the Pharaoh gave him a wife. And this is found in the book of Genesis, between the 41st and the 43rd chapters of the book of Genesis that talk about Joseph in that time period. And you find out that he gave him a wife of one of his priests who happened to be a black priest. And so his wife was black. And she was a Canaanite. She bore him two sons, and their name, the first son was Manasseh, and the other one was Ephraim. But they did not hold the priesthood because they were of the black race. Just a little bit of a point there so you understand what happened. Now, let's take a look in the book Numbers in chapter 16. We find out that God has pretty well established the house of Levi through the loins of Aaron to hold the priesthood. And we have in verses 1 and 3, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Azar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, took men, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." Verse 10, "And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren and sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also." Numbers 16:32, "And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up." Verse 40, "To be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah, or as his company." And in Numbers 3:10 it says, "And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait upon their priest office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." Now, when I was a member of the Mormon Church, I had my patriarchal blessing. And in my patriarchal blessing, the church patriarch told me that I, in receiving divine revelation as to my origin, told me that I was of the house of Ephraim. And he also, as I found out, when he spoke to other men, most of the men that he spoke to were the house of Ephraim. And about 90-95% of all the Mormon elders in the world that have ever been elders in the Mormon church have been of the house of Ephraim. But there is about 5% of them are out of the house of Manasseh. Notwithstanding the fact, until last June, when God said that he forgave the black people and allowed them to hold the priesthood, notwithstanding that, the fact of the matter is that not only did every Mormon preceding that time violate the law of God and to hold either one of the priesthoods, but particularly to hold the Aaronic priesthood because they had black lineage. But even notwithstanding the fact that Manasseh and Ephraim were half black, they were not of the proper lineage and they did not have the authority to hold the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. They were set apart not to hold it. They had no right to bear that priesthood. And so far more important, even as the Mormon will tell you today, it isn't the black skin that was the curse, it was the denial of the priesthood that was really the curse, and the black skin was to keep the people apart so you could tell them in a crowd. But the point about it is that just because they were of the house of Manasseh and Ephraim, if they were purple, green, or red, it didn't matter. They were not of the proper lineage and still are not of the proper lineage to hold the order of Aaron, or they're totally in error and against the teachings of the Almighty God. Well, we covered an awful lot on that. Go about 20 pages up here. I guess what I want to deal with right now is the fact that something happened in 1829 because John the Baptist came down and appeared and he restored the Aaronic priesthood. He came down and he bestowed the Aaronic priesthood upon Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith. And this is where the authority to act in the name of God again came to the Mormon church. But as you begin to do a little bit of research, you find out something that's very interesting, is that John the Baptist never had the Aaronic priesthood. He never bore the Aaronic priesthood. He was of the house of Aaron. His father was a Levite priest who took care of offerings in the temple. And there is no question but that he had the lineage in order to hold it, but he chose not to hold it. He walked around in a hair suit, and he ate locusts and bugs and weeds. And he, you know, he was outside the priesthood. The priesthood in that day, according to John the Baptist, were the black hat guys. He didn't hold the priesthood. And according to the Mormon teaching that you must hold something, you must have the power to pass it on, that you must be able, in order to have the authority, you have got to be an elder or more of the church in order to bestow the office of the Melchizedek priesthood upon somebody else. You have to have the higher authority. John the Baptist did not have it. Jesus Christ when he was talking to the Pharisees and they said, how can you heal people on the sick, who are sick on the Sabbath? And they said, where do you get your authority? And he said, you tell me where John the Baptist got his authority. And they did not say to him, well, he was set apart by his father at such and such a synagogue and such a city or anything else like that. They didn't talk to him. He said, well, if we say that he got his power from God, we're in trouble with God. And if we say he got his power from the people, we're in a lot of trouble with the people. So they said to Jesus, we cannot tell you where he got his authority. They didn't know. They were the priesthood, but they didn't know where John the Baptist got his authority. And Jesus said, well, if you're not going to tell me where he got his authority, I'm not going to tell you where I got mine. I got mine in the same place. And that's where I got my authority, from God. God spoke unto John the Baptist and anointed him and set him apart for what he did. No man laid hands upon him and conferred that upon him, and he had no right to confer it. According to Mormon theology, he had no right to confer it upon anybody else. He died without it, and he died with his head off his body. And unless Jesus Christ in paradise, in Mormon paradise, is now laying hands upon people and conferring upon them things that you say, as you know, the Mormon doctrines say, that he can't confer, else why would there be baptism for the dead today? Then it's completely out of order that John the Baptist had any right to confer the Aaronic priesthood upon anybody. Well, we talk about that, and then we talk about another major event, and that's the major event when Peter, James, and John came down, and they conferred the Melchizedek priesthood, and we have no specific date when that happened. We're told about that as past history, and we have conferring of the elders a little bit later on in the church history, but then we have the Melchizedek priesthood conferred, and the Melchizedek priesthood comes into being, and when I was conferred to the Melchizedek priesthood, hands were laid upon me, and it was conferred upon me. Again, we have to strive very hard to find this as a priesthood within the Word of God in the Bible. We find out that Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we talk about Melchizedek, but we can find no conferring upon it in any way, shape, or form upon any man, except as I began to study in the 18th century Scottish Freemasonry rites and rituals. And I will quote, I just happened to bring one with me, and I just found this, and it kind of is interesting, because it deals with the only place I've been able to find a reference to the conferring of, and talking about the order of the Melchizedek priesthood anywhere. And with all the similarities between Mormonism and Freemasonry, I say this again with sincerity that I'm not trying to belittle, but I'm just trying to say that as I begin to put more and more pieces together, and I'll go into this in more detail tomorrow, this is talking about the obligation degree and or grand pontiff degree. And the thrice puissant says, and at this point in time, the initiate is kneeling and they are laying hands upon him. And the thrice puissant, and I don't even know what a thrice puissant even looks like these days, he says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, whose name signifies just and equitable king, was the priest of the Most High God. He met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and Abram gave unto him the tenth of the spoils. And here, in brackets, he anoints the initiate with oil on the crown of his head and says, be thou a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, virtuous, sincere, equitable, true, minister of justice and priest of toleration, be faithful to God, and so forth. You are here for, now you have this, this title, which you are henceforward entitled to wear. Rise now, my brother, and receive the sign, token, and words of this degree. And tomorrow, as we go into this, I will show you that the signs and tokens and the secret combinations of the Mormon ceremony that tie in with this are exactly word for word right out of this book. Word for word. But anyway, that's where I find the only reference outside of Mormon scripture, not even Mormon scripture, because again, you do not find the Melchizedek or the Aaronic priesthood being laid out in the Book of Mormon, which contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel. It is not there. Any more than the physical nature of God, or God having been a man, or men becoming gods. Well, that's pretty much the information proceeding to the priesthood. Now let's talk about the prophecies and revelations. And as I began to study and take a look at the prophecies of Joseph Smith, in our studies we found out that Joseph Smith said, thus saith the Lord God, specifically 64 times. And of the 64 times we have researched, and I think fairly scholarly so, every one of those and find out that 58 of them did not come to pass. Now, if you can take even one of those, you know, I don't know how many of you saw the Great Lake Planet Earth, whether they bring it up here or not, but the Great Lake Planet Earth showed a picture of a prophet of God being stoned for having uttered a false prophecy. He was a prophet of God, a prophet of the people, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God." And finally he said, "Thus saith the Lord God," and he said something, and it proved him to be a false prophet, and he was stoned to death. That was the order of it. And if you go into the Old Testament and you read Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, you find out that he cannot give a single false prophecy. In fact, in that scripture, we're given a test for it. And he says, praise the Lord. You're going to make me get my Bible out. This is in chapter 18, verse 20. In 21:22, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say it in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Pretty good test here. "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Okay, I'm going to zip through a bunch of these things here. And here we have Doctrine and Covenants 84, verses 1 through 5. Came in September of 1832. It says, "New Jerusalem and its temple to be built in this generation in Missouri." Okay, and you find out in Revelations 21, verses 2 and 22, that the temples are gone. They're not to have temples anymore. No more of that. But here we have the New Jerusalem and its temple to be built in this generation in Missouri. Now, if you go along and you want to follow along with the Nephites and the Lamanites, and you may want to believe back in some teachings that it takes 100 years for a generation to pass, which is not really biologically true, but if we want to stretch it to that point, 1832 to 1932, we've got 1.5 generations if you really want to reach out and go to the furthest thing. But every single living man, woman, and child that was even an infant, and even those that weren't born for the next physical generation thereafter are all dead and buried, and yet there is no New Jerusalem, nor is its temple being built in that generation in Missouri. Newell Whitney told to go to New York and Albany and Boston and warn the people, and they were to help him financially and to heed him, or they shall be destroyed. They didn't even pay attention to him coming or going. In D&C 87, the Great Civil War prophecy came out in December 25th, 1832, and we've done a lot of research on this particular one. And we find out that 6 months earlier, in July 14th, 1832, all the papers were discussing about the expected war that was to take place, and it did not come to pass. And that particular doctrine was buried and put on the shelf. It did not appear until after the Civil War. But if you want to even take it and say it was a prophecy concerning the Civil War, then you ought to read the entire prophecy and find out that that we were to draw upon other nations, and it was a great and international war was to break out from that Civil War, and great destruction upon the earth would come because of that. And so even that did not come to pass. D&C 97:19, August 2nd, 1833, Zion, Jackson County, Missouri. It says Zion cannot fall or be moved out of her place. And he was talking specifically about Zion in this particular one. Yet 2 weeks prior to that time, Zion was moved. Homes, presses burned, people left. And Joseph Smith was in Kirkland and had not even heard of that at the time. And so even 2 weeks prior to the time, he said in August 2, with letters coming in from Zion, that there were great problems in Jackson County. And he gave them the assurance that it would not be moved, but by the time the mail transpired and came back and forth, it had already been moved and had already been destroyed. D&C 104:1 established the United Order, everlasting order for the salvation of men. Until I come, it was to stay. The United Order, which is a form of communism, bringing everything to the common warehouse and dispensing by need, was a great thought, particularly in those days, and it did not succeed even the very beginning. It was a battle from the beginning. It lasted only a short while and ended in chaos, and today it has not yet been restored. D&C 111:4 in 1836, Salem, Mass. "Much treasure in the city for you. I will give the city to you. You shall have power over it." The visit was a flat bust. There was nothing came out of that meeting. D&C 124, verses 56 through 60, Nauvoo House to be built, belonged to the Smith family forever. the house was never completed and is not owned by the Smith family, but the reorganized Latter-day Saint Church. Book of Commandments, 1833, chapter 4, received March 1829. And he has a gift, Joseph that is, to translate the book, and I have commanded him that he shall pretend to no other gift, for I will grant him no other gift. That was a pretty heavy one. Because in D&C 5-4, in the 1955 edition, in what you have on page 6 there, this is the first gift that I bestowed upon you. No other gift until it is finished. Again, a rewrite of a holy scripture that said that he was to receive only one gift, and he shall pretend to no other gift other than the translation of the Book of Mormon. And here we have, this was in the Millennial Star, volume 22 in 1860, I prophesied by virtue, this was reprinted in there. He was talking about a prophecy. He said, I prophesied by virtue of the holy priesthood vested in me and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that if Congress will not hear our petition and grant us protection, they shall be broken up as a government and God shall damn them and there shall be nothing left of them, not even a grease spot. Now, not only did it not come to pass, but you find out that the section and God shall damn them, and there shall be nothing left of them, not even a grease spot, appears no longer in the latter editions of that. History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182, 1835. President Smith then stated, the coming of the Lord, which is nigh, even 56 years, should wind up the scene. That came to be 1891. He later stated, if they shed my blood, it shall shorten this work by 10 years, which meant that Jesus would return to the earth in 1881. There was much writing and speculating on this matter up through 1903, and then they gave it up. I, Joseph Smith, should continue in the priest office until Christ comes. And that was in January 23rd, 1833. He prophesied for Lyman Johnson. He shall see the Savior come. Heber C. Kimball, he may stay until the coming of the Lord. William Smith, remain on earth until Christ shall come. Orson Hyde, he shall stand on the earth until the coming of Christ. He said that John the Revelator is amongst the 10 lost tribes. And of many of the saints then, he said, some of you shall live to see Christ. They're all dead and buried and gone to dust, except John the Revelator, and we can't find him because he's with the 10 lost tribes. Somewhere out there, he may still be around. But an interesting thing about this scripture, which I just read to you a little bit back here, where he said that the coming of the Lord is nigh, even 56 years, as I do more and more research into the writings of Joseph Smith and the teachings of the original call to Zion was to gather Zion together. That was the original call. And I'm doing an awful lot of research in that area right now, and I'm not really prepared to speak in detail on that tonight, but every scripture that I can really find out, thus saith, you know, what was God's calling to the people in those days? And the first thing, it was called to the elders, the missionaries, to go out without script, and without two coats, and not to know where they slept, and not to care where they slept, because God took care of them as easily as he took care of the sparrows, and so forth and so on. And it was part of the call to gather together from the four corners of the earth the children of Zion. That was the call. It was a very serious call. And that's what they were doing. They were coming to Zion from all over. Zion is a place. Zion wasn't a philosophy. Zion was a place. And they talked more and more about it. They brought them together. And even in Brigham Young's day, that was the call to bring people to Zion. To bring people to Zion. And it's very, very emphatic. And I'll be putting out some kind of a little booklet on that whole subject, because there's about 100 scriptures or so that I find as I go through this that it's very, you know, it says, thus saith, God says that this is his commandment, that you should do this. And if you take a look in the 84th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, go to verses 78, for I suffered them not to have purse or scrip, neither two coats. Behold, I send you out to prove the world, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Therefore take ye no thought for the morrow, for what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or wherewithal ye shall be clothed. For your Father who is in heaven knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Therefore let the morrow take care of the things of itself. Neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say, but treasure up in your minds continually the words of life, and shall be given you in the very hour that portion that shall be meted out to every man. Now, not only do the missionaries have to prepare for 2 years, and their family and friends, and sometimes the church provide financially for them so that they have that money, But I, you know, I have a son who is a missionary from the Mormon Church right now. I know what he's gone through. And that may surprise some of you. But I hope as we go along you'll find out that that does not surprise, should not surprise you. And he has not, he has more than one coat. And not only has he not left himself open to treasure up in your minds continually the words of life and let God put the words in your mind, but he's been busy memorizing his missionary lessons. And when the cherub-faced boy shows up at your door and begins to speak to you out of his mouth, what's coming out of his mouth, Mr. Brown, is not something that he has treasured up the words of life and is letting God deal with you out of his own witness, but he's speaking to you out of memorization, specifically all the way through some six missionary lessons. And so that scripture that is a commandment of God is being misused even in today's teaching of the church. And I've spent time speaking to hundreds of Mormon missionaries and in homes of families where they're being taught the lessons, and it is to the point of dismissal of the meeting before the Mormon missionaries will stop and not just sit down and talk out of their own spirits and not talk out of the missionary lessons and say, we'll talk, but we've got to give the lesson first. They've got to get the lesson in. But that wasn't even the instruction to go out and to tell them about Donnie and Marie. That wasn't even the instruction. What was the instruction that was given to the missionary and the elders of Israel, or the elders of Zion in those days? What was the instruction? It says, "Behold, I send you out to reprove the world," this is in verse 87, "of all their unrighteous deeds and to teach them of a judgment which is to come." It all ties in. To go out and necessary stand out. Read what the word reprove means in the dictionary. It says to call to task for their unrighteousness, to stand there in the street corner and say, whoa, you sinners, man. You know, that's what we're supposed to do. Not coming in looking like, you know, like brother Christians, but more like Nephi 14:10, where it says that you, if you're not a member of the Mormon church, you are part of that great abominable church and ye are a whore of the earth. That's what they did in those days. That's what the call was, and it's completely changed. And now today, Zion is a place in the heart, and we're not instructed to bring people to Zion anymore. Zion now is, you know, setting up the stakes here and there and so forth, and building up a church all over the world, and building temples all over the world. Totally different. Well, anyway, we go into a number of, we've hit enough false prophecies, and then what we also come to understand is a teaching that is very, very specific. And it's in Jeremiah 14:14. It says that a prophet of God will not lie. And I contend to you that Joseph Smith not only lied, but in four specific places he lied publicly and in proven statements that he lied as a prophet of God, supposedly, and therefore to me negates him as a prophet of God. Joseph Smith 2, Pearl of Great Price, page 54, verse 56. "Hence arose the very prevalent story of my having been a money digger." He said people accused him of being a money digger. Testimonies had come forth that said that Joseph Smith was removed from membership in the Methodist Church for having been a necromancer and a glass looker. And a lot of people said this is impossible. It could never have happened. Joseph Smith had never done this. It was not something that was true. Joseph Smith said in his history, he said, "Hence arose the very prevalent story of my having been a money digger." Now, the testimonies of an 1826 trial for necromancing, which is a very bad word for glass looking, and which really is nothing more or less than a scam that says that basically what was said that he had a peepstone and he looked in his hat and he said, I see money here and there, and this was something of a prevalent thing that powers calling upon familiar spirits and so forth that was being done in the early 1800s. Joseph Smith, his father, Oliver Cowdery, and his father were members of a group called Diviners. And basically that was something more or less water witching. And in the 1833 Book of Commandments, Joseph Smith gave Oliver Cowdery a blessing that he shall have tremendous powers of divination. It was something that they did back in those days. Okay? At any rate, people said he did this, and he said, "I did not do that." And he stood before his people, and he put it into scripture and said that he had no part of that. It was a prevalent story, and it was a lie fabricated. And something happened. The records disappeared, and there was no way of proving this. And so many of the church leaders said, "It's a fabrication, no court record at all. It's spurious. It's saying nasty things. It's accusing somebody falsely. It's an alleged record, no existing proof." And on Saturday, May 22nd, 1971, a friend by the name of Reverend Wes Walters in the basement of a jail in the same county, going through and doing research, dug up and found the records of that court. And it showed that Joseph Smith received a summons for it, was found guilty and fined for having been a necromancer or a glass-looking in this very specific case that he says that he was not involved in any way. And so, to me, that makes him a liar. Lie number two is in the area of polygamy. Continual and aggressive denials of polygamy denounced publicly even after the revelation on polygamy came to pass. In the 101st section of the Doctrine and Covenants that was published in 1835, it says that the church is accused of the crime of fornication and polygamy, and to straighten it out, God said that no man shall have more than one wife and no woman more than one husband, except the first die first, and then the other is free to marry. Not even divorce was allowed in the Mormon church in those days. And that was what God said in the 101st section, which incidentally disappeared and never showed up again in print without a footnote, a revelation of God that totally went away by the wayside. Now, something happened in the meantime. Something came along that was very, I think, very important, because there began to be rumors and rumor mongers saying that Joseph Smith was involved polygamously with women. And there was a case involving one Fanny Alger, who was not only a maid in his home, but she was somebody accused him of being involved with her as a polygamous wife, and she was in fact pregnant at the time. And the man who spoke to him in his own diary, who wrote about it, was a close friend of his. And the 82nd chapter of the Doctrine and Covenant says that he shall have a relationship with this man that not even sin shall separate them from. That bond between those two men shall be that close. And this man then went before the elders of the church and accused Joseph Smith of being sexually involved with a woman by the name of Fanny Elders. And then charges were brought against this man, and Joseph Smith stood in front of the elders of Israel and turned and said that Oliver Cowdery, his close friend and companion for all these years, was a liar in regards to Fanny Alger. In 1842, when the information became known and as it opened up, it turned out that he was, and admittedly, involved at that time with Fanny Alger when he lied publicly and brought condemnation upon one of his very best friends. Now, later on, the church historian's office admits to about 27 wives during that time and place. Researchers have proven, and these are anti-Mormon researchers because they're not members of the church, so I don't want to make reference to them except to tell you that they count 21 others by exact name and dates who also cohabited physically with Joseph Smith, and we have letters that transpired between Joseph Smith and some of these people. And this does not include the scores of women that were sealed to him after his death. And as a Mormon, I said that's garbage, and I don't want to look at that, because I know that scores after scores after scores of women were sealed to Joseph Smith after his death. And I'm not talking about those women. I'm talking about the ones that he went to bed with, who lived with him. And that's been proven. So that's a lie. Now, lie number three, I think, is one of the most important parts of this, because it cost him his life. Lie number three is a very important thing, because he had a man that was involved in the hierarchy of the church. His name was William Law. And William Law also published a paper. It was called the Nauvoo Expositor, with some other men. But William Law was in charge of some of the financial involvements of the church, and he was having major struggles with Joseph Smith, and had stepped back from his positions in the church because of it. And he was very, very argumentative about Joseph's money dealings, his anti-banking company, or the Kirkland Bank. And William Law was angered over his money and land maneuvering, and he found out, again, this is rumor, found out that Joseph Smith had been trying to bring his wife into relationship in his special ladies group. And he accused Joseph Smith of that. And Joseph Smith called him a liar. Now, something happened. He was away, and he came back, and he found Joseph Smith in his home with his wife. And there was a thrashing around, as you may well imagine. Brigham Young says, if I found my wife, there is no wife that I have that I love so much that I wouldn't put a javelin through her heart and the man with her. Now, Law got pretty upset, and his wife confessed, and he printed the confession of his wife on the front page of the Nauvoo Expositor. Joseph Smith got in a fury. I imagine anybody would. He denied it, and any involvement in polygamy. Again, he was involved in polygamy at the time. And he held a trial in the city council, which he was head. He held a trial of the Nauvoo Expositor, not of William Law, but the Expositor, and proclaimed the paper guilty. and then led a group to the other legion, because he had almost over 1,000 armed men at that time, and the National Guard of the legion at that time, and they went to the office and they burned it and wrecked it. Now Law, William Law, having more brains than some people may give him credit for, fled mightily and quickly. He figured that he was going to be amongst the missing very quickly. He fled and he went to a city or a little place that was called Carthage. And there filed charges against Joseph Smith, which Joseph Smith received. And of course those guys were hot to do anything they could to get under the skin of Joseph Smith anyway. And so they immediately got the governor involved. And they went and they filed, served papers upon Joseph Smith, and it looked like there was going to be an outbreak. Joseph Smith said that was not true. When the governor said that we'll have to bring troops down to bring you in at least so that we can have a trial and review this, Joseph Smith wrote a letter to Governor Ford, justifying his act on legal grounds and saying they had no responsibility over him in a religious matter, admitting that he was polygamous, admitting to the fact that polygamy did exist. Not that he was cohabiting with William Law's wife, but that polygamy itself existed. And this is after having stood up within days before that and denied it ever had taken place. Now, a man of God, Moses, did not stand before Pharaoh and lie. A man of God is not going to lie. A man of God has no need to lie. If he's a prophet of God, he doesn't have to go to general conference to have his word spoken and have it voted on by the congregation as to whether it was of God or not. He knows whether it's of God. Thus saith the Lord God, and nobody's going to take it out of his mouth. Many, many prophets of God were killed because they said, thus saith the Lord God, and angered the people. The point about it is that he didn't have to lie if he was a man of God. And that's pretty much the basis of this teaching tonight about the relationship with the beginning of the church. I want to end this with an understanding that you must have. You must believe with all your heart that God loves the Mormon person as much as he loves the Christian person. That God loves each of us every bit as much as the other one. And that God loved me as much when I was a Mormon as he loves me today. I believe that the relationships between man and God is between man and God. And I'm not here to argue the points. I'm here to show you the differences and show you where I believe to be the error in the teachings of the Mormon Church. And tomorrow we'll spend some time in the Book of Mormon and Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and Covenants. And we'll go into that. And then later in the morning, we'll go into the heavy doctrines, particularly the doctrine of the Godhead and the nature of salvation, which I think are the essential things that separate Mormonism from Christianity. But I want you to understand that we're not here in a hate trip. If I can provide the missionary scriptures for my son John and put my arms around him and love him as he goes off on a mission, because I have the peace of God about it, then I can promise you that I don't have any guile in my heart about this, and I don't have any hatred in my heart, and I'm not out on a get-even trip. I'm doing what I'm doing because I believe that God loves the Mormon, that they have a zeal for him, and that they should have an opportunity to see some of the things that have been repressed from them by the church. Because I believe that the Mormon church has repressed information from its people and kept them in the darkness as to many, many things that they should know. And once knowing, can make up their own minds. And again, it's not us to arm wrestle them through the four steps of salvation. I just want it stated. So right now we're going to break for a few minutes if you can get your questions down on the piece of paper, if you put your name on it, I'll ask you to stand and repeat it. I do want them on the tape so that everybody who is getting the tapes will have not only me answering the questions, but the questions themselves, and that's why I want the questions on a piece of paper. What are the relationships, if any, to Solomon Spaulding and the Book of Mormon? And there's a book out that's called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? And it deals with and it's one of the authors in it is one of the people behind it is Walter Martin, and it's called, again, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? And they contend and received national notoriety over it here some while back, that they said that they have handwritten copies of many of Solomon Spaulding's writings, and they also have copies of the original handwritten Book of Mormon, and they match exactly. I've read the book, and I believe that they have some information that's correct, but I believe that they draw false conclusions from that information, and unfortunately I do not find the book to be accurate. Solomon Spaulding wrote a book dealing with a lost manuscript that was found. And supposedly, again, by the time you go back 100 and some years and try to do research, supposedly Sidney Rigdon came into possession of it. And it dealt with a document that was written, buried, and later came up years later. That came out of the ground. As I have spent maybe I don't know how many hours in research on the Book of Mormon, and I'll be going into that in a lot of detail tomorrow. I believe that there's about four or five different places that the Book of Mormon came from, but I do not believe it came from God. And I think that the Spalding, if anything, had some influence in the story content of it. But I believe there's a book out that was written in 1823, which was written by Ethan Smith in the same area as Palmyra, New York, that was called The View of the Hebrews. And there are many, many specific references to the Urim and Thummim and the breastplates, and that the people of the early Americas came across who were really Jews and so forth and so on. And I find something like 95 specific parallels between the view of the Hebrews and the Book of Mormon. I also believe that as we begin to take a look at the King James Version of the Bible, and we begin to find word for word sections of the King James Bible showing up in the Book of Mormon, I believe that had a great part to do with it. And as an example of it, I should give you perhaps Mosiah 14, of those of you that have a Book of Mormon that you can get your hands on. Take a look at Mosiah 14. Now, Mosiah 14 in the Book of Mormon came from the plates of Laban in 1612 or 1611. The Church of England published the King James Version of the Bible, and they took it from the Greek. And in the 53rd chapter of the Book of Isaiah, when they were translating it from the Greek to the English, to the King James English, the translator did something. They did it all through the King James Version of the Bible. When they ran out of words, they would paraphrase. They would add their own words now and then to the Scripture, to the King James Version of the Bible, to the Greek. They would add their own words. And when they did this, they put it in italics so that the reader would not mistake it to be Scripture. Something very interesting in the 14th chapter of the Book of Mosiah, which is word for word the King James Version of the 53rd chapter of the Book of Isaiah, you find 15 words or phrases which were italics in the King James Version of the Bible, exactly the same words and exactly the same phrases in exactly the same place in the Book of Mosiah, chapter 14, 22 centuries supposedly earlier. Okay, and so you begin to see the different things that bring together the Book of Mormon. But here I am talking to you about tomorrow's lesson. So why was the Book of Mormon translated into King James English? And the only thing I can say there is if it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for Joseph Smith. It was good enough that, you know, the Peter, James, and John, it was good enough to be in the new book. I don't know why it was translated into King James English, because God spoke to the people in King James England in King James English. But why he spoke to the people in the 1820s in New York State, in that area, in 1600s, 17th century King James English, I have no idea. Any more than I have an idea why the sacred writings of the Hebrew was written in Egyptian, which was a foul and filthy language to the Jew. Okay, let's see. How do I get my name out of the Mormon Church? I want to. Very simply, you give my wife your name and your address, and we'll send you the proper information. It is not easy to get your name out of the Mormon Church, to get your name removed from the records of the church. You have to be almost downright insulting to do it, and I've had people who finally threatened to run an advertisement in the Seattle Times and calling upon the church to task and renouncing the church by respect of their right of religious freedom in order to go to trial. And once you do that, then you get called to a trial. You're summoned to a bishop's court, or in my case, to a high council court, where you're reviewed. And there, then, judgment is pronounced upon you. And in my case, you know, then I was excommunicated from the church. And I had a joyous experience in doing that, and I went out and I got re-dipped right away so that I could feel like I was a member of God's church, or the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament concept, and not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay, what is your opinion of some of the literature which is currently in print in the United States? I do not have a complete bibliography, but here are some books I'm interested in getting your opinion on. Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults, was his book. Harry Rupp, The Mormon Papers, Tanner's, which is the Mormonism Shadow of Reality. Okay. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon? I just covered that one. Walter Martin and I have different ministries. I don't minister the way Walter Martin ministers, and I don't ever intend to minister the way Walter Martin ministers. And I have gone so far as to go down to Melody Land to attend and sit in on a meeting that was being taught on Mormonism as a cult to the Walter Martin group, and I left it after the first session in a state of upsetment because of the what I felt was condemnation. And I was really praying about that, and I had an experience where a friend of mine from Phoenix spoke to me about Walter Martin, where he came to an auditorium in Phoenix, and they brought some Mormon friends and a Mormon elder in the corner off to the side, sitting in front of them, asked a question, and he said, "Dr. Martin, how do you handle this?" And Walter used it and made some derisive remarks, and the young man said, "You didn't really answer my question." And he said, "Then why don't you shut up and sit down?" And he said that in a derogatory manner, and my friends, Mormon friends that they had been witnessing to, got up and left and said, "We don't need that," and I didn't need it either. And I prayed about it, and I asked the Lord to give me some revelation in the sense of whether or not, you know, how I should be with Walter Martin. And the next day I received a letter from a family in Canada that said that they had gotten the book The Maze of Mormonism and then gotten Kingdom of the Cults and read it, and they had not only come out of the church, but they had also, a couple of their other family friends had come out of the church, and they were rejoicing that they were able to come out of the church. In fact, I had a lady called me who had gotten excited about the error in the church and wanted to be taught properly because she had read Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. And so the Lord gave me my own little revelation that we are all part of the body. You know, somebody's a hand and somebody's a foot and somebody's an arm and somebody's a leg. You know, if I happen to be a finger over here, I'm not supposed to be watching what Walter Martin is doing over here. That's his business. He deals with a sledgehammer. Walter Martin helped lead me out of the Mormon church because what got me really going to study the errors was the fact that somebody challenged me and I tried to prove Walter Martin true. And as much as I disliked the man, I couldn't find an error in the things that my friend had given me to challenge me with. So, you know, say what you will. Harry Rupp is dead. He was killed in an airplane accident. Not too long ago, he wrote the Mormon papers, and except for one or two typos, which we all have, it's a very good book. I think it's very, very accurate. I find very little in error in it. I haven't spent a lot of time on that book. I've ordered some, and I have looked at portions of it. I know where there's a couple of, you know, again, mistakes. He said one man went to a city on such and such a date, and the date was different and so forth. But I find Harry Rupp's, not only his book, but his attitude is exceptionally noteworthy because he had a real burden of love. The Tanner's books are irrefutably correct. And I spent almost a year and a half researching, Mormonism Shadow Reality. And I find that to be factual. And I find their intent to be correct also. Have you received revelation from God or any other heavenly message? Yes, I have. Most assuredly, I have. I believe that God does speak to people. The night before my excommunication, I lay on my face before God that entire night on my bedroom, right on my face. And I cried before God. I didn't want to dishonor God. And I said, Lord God, if I'm about to dishonor your holy Melchizedek priesthood, I would rather be dead this day, this night. I would rather you strike me dead than to go out and defile your holy Melchizedek priesthood tomorrow night. If that's truly your priesthood, and this is truly your gospel, strike me dead before you allow me to defile it and dishonor it. And that night, I heard a voice speak to me as audibly as though the radio were on in my room. And it gave me a scripture. And I went down to my den and I pulled out my Bible and I went to it. And it's in Galatians. It's in chapter 1. And this is the scripture address. Galatians 1:8, and this is the scripture that I received my revelation on. And I opened up my book and it said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And I said, "Thank you, Jesus. Praise God." That was my answer. Because it wasn't talking about if anybody preach any other gospel other than what Spencer W. Kimball has preached or the missionary manual has preached or whether the home evening manual or my priesthood manual, It's talking about the word of God that was preached by these men in here, and they gave the test. And that's what a lot of my Tomorrow Night with Love deals, the tests of the new gospels that are given in the word of God, very clearly, very concisely. And so, yes, I have. Yes, I have. And about 2 months ago, I was in a little town called St. Helens in Oregon, and I had a meeting where about 200, 250 people showed up in a place that could hold about 100. And it was very crowded. And a lot of the Mormon people from that community appeared there that night, and amongst them was the bishop and his wife. And it was a kind of an interesting meeting. We covered a lot of information, and a couple of Mormon people got saved and accepted the Lord as their personal Savior. And by the same token, the bishop and his wife became quite excited, and the wife came up to me and began to carry on a bit, and it was kind of an embarrassing situation for everybody involved. And it was embarrassing to me, and it was embarrassing to her, and I tried to speak peace, but there was to be no peace, and she left, and I saw the burden on her heart, and I went to my room that night in the hotel, and I was still awake at 3 o'clock in the morning, and it was, you know, tears of anguish in my heart, and I said, Lord, sometimes I can't bear the pain that sometimes comes up over this. There was the victory of some people coming to Jesus Christ last night, but that man and his wife, they were in such anguish. I ask you, Lord, take me out of this. Sometimes I can't handle this. And again, a voice incited me, gave me a scripture, and it was in Ezekiel 33. And I think it's here we are here in verse 6, and it says, but if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. And I accepted that, and I realized that God has called me to do what I do, and that's why I do it. And that's it in a nutshell. Amen. And yes, I do receive promptings from the Lord through his Holy Spirit. And I accept them as part of the gift that I receive. It says, if ye abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and shall be given unto you. He says that if I live in his righteousness, that he shall make his abode in me. Ask anything of the Father in my name and I shall give it unto you that your joy might be full. Why does Mormon prevent their members from learning things about their church that anyone can find out? A friend of mine became a Mormon and the church keep her, it's not your writing as much as it is my eyes, busy, so busy that she knows only that the church tells her she has no time for studying her own in the Christian, as the Christian does with the Bible. Well, what you hear in the church is either church documents or anti-Mormon information. And I have gone in, and Jim, my partner who's with me today, can attest to this, that we have gone in and we've opened up the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, which is an actual photo reprint of it, and we've been accused that it's anti-Mormon literature, and the person that we're speaking to will not look at it because it's anti-Mormon literature. We said, but it's your own document, but it's anti-Mormon literature. And as a Mormon, I stayed away from anything that would pertain to anything that would be anti-Mormon literature. And I just say that there's a book out that's called Snapping that I think people ought to read once in a while, or read once anyway, and it talks about the information processing, how information comes in, and how information in what we'll call a cult is derived to not come in out of our own method of analysis on an individual basis and comparing it to the other truths, but we have a source for our information. And when I was an active member of the church, I had my priesthood lesson. My wife and I went to Sunday school class. In fact, I taught both in the priesthood and in the Sunday school, but in my last calling in the church. But we had the priesthood class, the Sunday school class. Our children had Sunday school classes. We went to sacrament meeting. Then we had family home evening. And then my kids went to primary and to MIA. My wife went to Relief Society. And we had lessons, about 7 or 8 lessons. And my kids were in seminary before school. And so as a result, you have about 8 or 10 different lessons every week that are coming in. You don't have, unless you have a lot more time than a lot of people do, you don't have the time to go out and start doing your own research, nor do you feel intended to. You feel that you have the truth, you have the burning bosom, and you have the testimony, and you bear your testimony, and so therefore you don't have to test all things.
You know, and that's just basically the way it is. They, you know, it's a hard thing. I respect the Mormons that are here tonight because I believe that they're here to meet the challenge of the 71st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. You know, meet your enemies face to face. Challenge it, you know. Truth will stand the test. You know, I go into that in another ministry or another presentation that I do. If a person was saved, then became a Mormon, would that change their relationship with God? Yes, it would. And the reason for it we'll go into tomorrow, because as I am saved, I am at a particular altar, and I will show you that the altar that the Mormon worships at is not the altar that the Christian worships at. Now, we can come in the middle and pray about it together to that unknown God, that one of us is wrong, that he will let us all know who he is properly, but I believe in all my heart and soul, and I shall demonstrate that to you, I hope, very clearly tomorrow, that the God of Mormonism is not the God of Christianity, and that the Jesus Christ of Mormonism is not the Jesus Christ of Christianity, and that the salvation of Mormonism is not the salvation of Christianity. And the scriptures again tell us, and it's in Ezekiel somewhere, Jim, I forget which scripture it is, where it says that if the false prophet lead, that he shall lead the people into damnation. That he shall take the people and lead them away into being into the lost state. And so, yes, they can, because they are walking away from the true God, and they're going to a false God. If you believe that the altar or that the God of Christianity is the true God, the Trinitarian God that is written about in the Book of Mormon, and the Trinitarian God that's written about in the Bible, if you believe that's the true God, and then you follow the Mormon God, yes, you have lost your salvation, in my opinion. Okay. Let me see here. Why did you say that John the Baptist didn't have the authority when you know that the Levites don't receive it by laying on of hands? You stated that in reference to section 47, the saints left 2 weeks before it was over, when in reality it was 2 months after. Why did you state that when you don't have the facts? Well, I would be very happy to sit down with you, Elder Wilcox, and go through that, but I think I have the facts. Okay. Will you repent of the other lies that can be easily answered? No, I won't repent of it. Will you repent and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and put your life at the cross of Calvary and ask Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life and walk away from the blood oaths and the secret signs and combinations that you took upon yourself in the temple? You know, where do you draw the line? I say what I say out of documentation, and I gave the references to all my documentation, and it can be checked by history. If you can go through the test, take one of the tapes and listen to it, and show me specifically where I was in error, I will apologize and correct the error. But I don't think that I'm in error. I have given my tapes out of these very same notes to institute teachers to sit and read and or listen to and to make notes on and to go through. And I have argued points on them and corrected points where there's a question of it. And I don't think those are questionable points.